And our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 1. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is a book that is full of the promise of the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. It's a prophecy that is given very largely in striking pictures. Pictures that are very much like impressionist paintings, that we are to step back and take a look at the whole picture that we see. So Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand and seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Christ's resurrection is an abiding reality and an abiding comfort. Here we have John decades after the ascension, decades after the resurrection. And here he is in exile. He's on the island of Patmos because he has been banished there, as he says, for the word of God and for testimony of Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord's day, the day of resurrection. And he is keeping that day as he has kept it since that first Easter day when he, as a young man, ran to the tomb. And when he saw what was inside the empty tomb, he believed. And now he is an old man, bent over with years, a man who has faithfully served the Lord Jesus for so long. And now he is an exile on this little island. And he hears a voice and sees a vision of the risen Christ. A vision that reminds him and reminds us of who Jesus is and what he is doing now. We see here, first of all, the glorious person who appeared to the apostle. We see, secondly, his great priesthood. And thirdly, we see his mighty power, his person, his priesthood, and his power. There is John, perhaps in prayer, meditating upon the resurrection, remembering the things that he has seen, remembering that day so long ago, that day that has been written in his memory, the day when he came to know that Christ is risen indeed. And he hears a voice behind him, a voice like a loud trumpet. Now, in the ancient world, the trumpet wasn't a musical instrument as we think of it. It was used for signalling. It's the bugle of the military. It's a trumpet that sounds the advance. And he hears this great sound of a signal trumpet. And the voice, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And he turns to see who it is who has spoken. And he says, "I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." Now, it's a slightly different way of saying the Son of Man than the Lord Jesus Christ uses in the Gospels. And the reference here, so often in the Revelation we are taken back to Old Testament imagery. The reference here is to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel's great visions that he saw. Chapter 7, of course, the second part of Daniel, so much of the imagery of that, but not necessarily the exact meaning, is found in the Revelation. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." The figure in Daniel chapter 7 is contrasted with the figures that stand for the earthly kingdoms in Daniel. The earthly kingdoms are depicted as animals, beasts. But here is one like the Son of Man. Here is one whose kingdom is not beastly. We must say, looking at every earthly kingdom, every nation that has ever been and ever and is today on the face of the earth, that there are none of them that we can say that these kingdoms have done nothing wrong, these nations have never done anything wrong. Every nation has its days of bestiality, its days when it has been beastly towards other nations, imperial powers, whatever they are, and so often we try to sweep these things under the carpet. But the reality is every nation has its past sins and its present sins. The things that it tacitly allows. Every nation, in that sense, is subhuman. It is less than human. But here is one who is the Son of Man. He is more than human. and he is fully human. And here is one who is given a kingdom, and his is the everlasting kingdom. In other words, that the kingdoms of this world shall pass away, Daniel is told, with all of their flaws, with all of their sin. What is good, and we see this in the Revelation, at the end of Revelation, we see all the treasures of the kingdoms of this world are gathered in to the New Jerusalem. Whatever is good is gathered into Christ's kingdom, but his is the everlasting kingdom. And here, John turns and sees one like the Son of Man. He sees this majestic, heavenly, human and more than human figure. And he sees him in his shining glory. His hair, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. He's thinking about the two whitest things he can imagine. Snow and wool that has been washed. Strikingly white. But again, the imagery here takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. But this time, Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And so both the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days give us the imagery of Christ, because he is both God and man. His deity and his humanity are there together, and his eyes like a flame of fire, that he sees all things. He knows what is in man. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. We cannot look at the sun, and it's not recommended that you do, because if you do, you will destroy your eyesight. The sun shining in its strength is so mighty that none can look upon it without injury. And here we have this glorious, this divine glory shed abroad from his very face, his very countenance. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. That gleaming bronze that has come forth from the furnace. And a voice. How glorious he is. What a marvellous picture it is. And we see this one who is human and more than human. And this one before whom John's response is as Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord. John's response is, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. His glory overpowers him. This is John. This is the man who at the Last Supper reclined with his head leaning on our Lord's chest. Think, of course, about the way that the seats were arranged in ancient times for dining, that you reclined, propping your head up with one hand and eating with the other. Here is the disciple Jesus loved, and he sees the risen Lord. He sees the might of deity. This is God. This is the risen Lord. No longer is he the one who is in his humiliation, but he is glorified. And some of the language here goes back to when Christ was transfigured on the mount, and his face shone, his garments shone. But here it's not a momentary thing, it's the full beam of his glory. And John, I fell at his feet as dead, overwhelmed by the sight. But all the words of the risen Christ. He laid his right hand on me. It is a gesture of love and affection and grace. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Do not be afraid. This glorious one is not here to strike John down or to strike down any of his disciples. He's not here to declare some terrible word of judgment, but he's here to declare words of grace and mercy for his church. The book of Revelation is being read wrongly if it makes Christians fear. To be read rightly, it is an encouragement to suffering and struggling Christians. Here's John in exile. And here Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid." And he says this evening to those who struggle, to those who are fearful, to those who look at the way our country is going and say, "What's going to happen?" And he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Of course, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. "I am the first and the last," he says. "Do not be afraid." This glorious man, this Son of Man, is for you. This Son of Man has come for us and our salvation. And this Son of Man is still the same Son of Man. He's still the same Jesus. John is shocked and amazed by the appearance. But then the familiar voice and the familiar touch, the touch of love and of grace, "Do not be afraid." Tenderly he speaks, and he speaks to us now tenderly, "Do not be afraid." What a person then is the Lord Jesus Christ now, risen, ascended and glorified, ruling and reigning over all things. King of kings and Lord of lords, verse 5, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. The firstborn and the ruler. That is to say, he's the first man to rise from the dead, to pass through death and out the other side into resurrection life. All the people who were raised from the dead in the Bible, they died again. But Jesus has passed through death into resurrection life, the firstborn from the dead. What a person he is. But secondly, we see his priesthood. His priesthood. He is among the golden lampstands. One of the duties of the Old Testament priests was to look after the lampstand, the seven-branch lampstand, the menorah in the temple. Now what that looked like changed over time. We think perhaps of the image that there is on the arch, the temple arch in Rome, that seven-branched, really two-dimensional lampstand. It's just seven branches. But the original would have been more of a three-dimensional artificial burning bush. But here, we don't have a seven-branch lampstand. We have seven individual lampstands that are the seven churches. And the seven churches represent the whole church of God. Seven is a number that in the scripture often speaks of completeness. It's not, as some have imagined, that they give a picture of the history of the church. Rather, they show us seven different aspects in which the Church of God may be found in all ages. Just as in the first century these seven churches existed at the same time, so churches like them can be found existing at the same time in every part of history. And here is Christ moving among them, tending the lampstands, tending his churches, caring for his churches, even as the priest in the Old Testament cared for that lamp that spoke of God's presence with his people. But here we have God's presence with his people shown to us, because the one who is there tending it is not just a representative of God. He is true Almighty God himself. He is the eternal priest. And Christ is the priest who has made an offering. He has made an offering. He has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The first thing the priest did, the priest made sacrifice. Christ has made one sacrifice of himself, offered, as we read in Hebrews, once for all time. There is only one sacrifice of Christ. He was offered once upon the cross, once in time, and his resurrection tells us that that sacrifice is past. And yet it has this ongoing effect. He has loved us. The motive behind the whole thing is love and grace and mercy. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The motive, Joseph Hart in one of his hymns puts it this way, he says, "What mighty motive, and why, dear Saviour, tell me why thou thus didst suffer, bleed and die? What mighty motive couldst thou move?" The motive's plain, 'twas all for love. He has loved us. And love in Scripture is not simply an emotion, in fact it's not primarily an emotion. Love involves doing something, it is practical, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now there is here, and you may have noticed if you have a Bible other than the New King James or the Old King James, there is here a textual variant. And your Bible may say, "who has loosed us from our sins in his own blood." The Greek for wash and the Greek for loose or release are very, very similar. It's a one letter difference. And they sound very similar. And therefore, it was very easy for one to be mistaken for the other. The meaning is the same either way. That our sins are taken away through the blood, which of course stands for his death, his offering of himself. But through Christ's death, our sins are taken away. He has washed us, or loosed us, from our sins in his own blood. Because Christ has died, those sins are taken away. The image is washing. Well, the image then is you have a garment, you've got a piece of clothing that's dirty, and you wash it, and it comes out, and all the grime is gone. If it's loosed, well, again, you've got this situation where it's we are prisoners almost of our sins, and we've been set free, released. And again, the sin is done away with, and all because Christ has died. He is our priest. He is the one who has made an offering of himself for us and our salvation. And the priest then had the duty to care for the people. The priest had a pastoral responsibility to pray for the people, to intercede for the people. And Christ then is pictured as the one who is there praying for his people, interceding, our mediator and advocate. Wherefore he is able to save unto the uttermost all those who come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. I have at home an old concordance that belonged to my grandmother, and that text has been written in the beginning, way back in the 1930s when she was young, and she's with the Lord now. I remember her at the end of her life, lying there in her bed with the Bible open on the covers. And such the sadness, of course, we wouldn't see her again for so long, however long it was, but the joy that she was going to be with the Lord, whom she loved all her life. She didn't have an easy life. She had trials and tribulations. She had troubles with the family. She had troubles with illness. She struggled. And at the last, through Christ more than conqueror, a marvellous,
takes me back, now just mentioning her, thinking of her, takes me back to that room, that bedroom, and the Bible open there on the covers. And all because of Christ, because he ever lives to make intercession, because he died for her, because he ever interceded for her. Didn't mean that she had an easy life any more than it means that we have an easy life, any more than John, who is an exile, a political prisoner, had an easy life. But here is Christ for us. Here is Christ. Here is a glimpse behind the curtain, if you will. Behind history. We see in history, as one poet has put it, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But behind the curtain, what do we see? Christ keeping watch and caring for his own. Here is the priesthood. Now the picture here, we see him clothed with a garment down to the feet. And some commentators have taken this as a priestly garment. Others have pointed out it wasn't just the priest who wore garments down to the feet, that there's perhaps a royal element to it. But he is a priest, and we see him here as a priest in the midst of the lampstand, in the midst of his church. And we see him alive because his sacrifice, as he said on the cross, it is finished. Now he lives and rules and reigns. And so thirdly, we see his power, the power of Christ. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And in this sense, amen is to do with him declaring, this is most certainly true. It is no delusion, it is no imagination. He is most certainly alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. We see his power. And of course the picture of his wondrous person includes a picture of that power. We hear that his voice was as the sound of many waters. As the sound of many waters. If you've been to a mighty waterfall, you hear the sound of the water crashing down. You can barely speak over it. And that's a picture here, mighty waterfall crashing down. And you hear the might, the strength, the power there. The force there is. I remember years ago going to a waterfall up in Cumbria called High Force, and it is well named High Force, this big waterfall of water crashing down, a rumbling of it all, and the spray thrown up, and mighty water. And if you were to try to cross the river at the top of High Force, you could never do it. You'd just be swept to your death. How mighty are many waters. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And these two images go together. They're both to do with his speech. Of course, John is writing in the first century. The sword, two-edged sword, he's speaking of the Roman gladius, which has a sort of tongue-shaped blade, if you look at it right. And the picture is, his word is mighty. Christ overcomes by his word. Christ conquers by his word. The word of God, which the Apostle Paul calls the sword of the Spirit. And it is fundamentally his word. God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger. But spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger, as Martin Luther puts it. Christ's great power now in the world that we see is the power of his word. That's why the church has concentrated through the centuries and in her best times upon the proclamation of the word of God and spreading the word of God, that people may read the word of God. Mr. Spurgeon has that quote, you may have heard it, when someone talked to him about defending the word of God. He said, defend the word of God? One may as well defend a lion, just let it loose, and it will have its effect. Just let it loose. Let the word of God loose. Let people hear the word of God. Here is the power by which Christ is working in the world. The power of his word. And then we see the power of the keys that he has. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Hades is the realm of the dead. It isn't Gehenna, which is the word that's usually translated hell in our Bibles. It's Hades, and that's why our translators here have just transliterated it. The point is that Christ's power is a power over death. He has power over death. Death is the last enemy. Death is a terrible thing. One is often rather like the comedian who commented, "It's not that I'm afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens." We have an instinctive fear of death, because death is unnatural. Adam and Eve were not created to die. Alfred Lord Tennyson, whose father was a vicar in Lincolnshire, in his great poem, In Memoriam, "Thou madest man, he knows not why." But he goes on to say, he feels he was not made to die, and thou hast made him, thou art just. And that feeling that Tennyson mentions is a true feeling. We feel we were not made to die. The death shouldn't happen, and yet it does. And it happens, the Bible tells us, because of sin. Because Adam sinned, then death passed on all of his disciples, on all his descendants. Ah, but Christ holds the keys of Hades and of death. He holds the keys. We may picture Hades as like a prison in some sense. And along comes the man who has the key, and he turns the key in the lock and lets the people go. Christ releases his people from death. He is the first fruits, again, verse 5. The firstborn from the dead, and holds the keys of death and of Hades. He himself has already defeated death. He died. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. His victory over death, in other words, is permanent. It is complete. And he whom death could not hold, he has the key. He has the key. And that means that for his disciples, for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, death is not the final word. Because Christ is the final word, and he is alive forevermore, and so his final word is life. He says in John chapter 6 of those who believe on him, "I will raise them up on the last day." At Christian funerals, we read those words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And we speak those words because they are true, because Christ has the keys of Hades and of death. And therefore, death cannot be the last word for the Christian any more than it could be for Christ. If he is the firstborn, then the whole family must follow him. If he is the first fruits, then the whole harvest must follow him. And so it is. And so at Easter time we proclaim particularly the gospel of the resurrection. That Christ is alive, and because he lives, his people shall live also. Because he lives, our hope is not simply going to be with him when we die. That is part of our hope. It is the Christian hope, it is part of the Christian hope, that we will go to be with Jesus Christ when he dies, and that all those that we have known who have died in Christ are with him now. They haven't ceased to be. They're not unconscious in some sleep. They are alive with Christ. They are enjoying the fellowship of heaven. But that is not the final state. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age that is to come. When Christ comes again, he will raise his people from the dead into that new life. And we will share his life. And we will be, as the Apostle Paul says, forever with the Lord. Why? Because of his power. The power of his resurrection. The strength that he has, the keys of Hades and of death are his. Because he lives, we shall live also. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And so on this Easter evening, we close with those echoing words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we marvel and we wonder and we worship. Christ is risen. As our last hymn put it, we are risen. Oh yes, not fully yet, but there is, in Scripture, there is this thing that's called the prophetic perfect, in which something that has yet to happen is described as though it has happened, because it is absolutely certain that it will happen. We see in Christ our resurrection. We see in Christ our life. We see in Christ the future that is eternal. And so on this Easter evening, we rejoice. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen.